Thank you, ladies. Thank you, worship team. And good morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're gonna just kind of launch right into it this morning. Few extra thoughts kind of swirling around in my mind this morning. I've been just encouraged just by some conversations I've had with people milling around before the service and before Sunday school and kind of in the in-between time there. And I hope that when you come to church, the building of church, you enjoy interacting with the church, right, in the people of God, and that you're ministered to by that, and that you also focus on ministering to others. And that comes in so many different forms, doesn't it? A lot of different forms as you have conversations. But it's more than just, hey, how's it going? What you been up to? I mean, that's a part of it too. But it's beyond that. It's deeper than that, because our goal is to encourage and to affirm and to exhort and lovingly challenge each other. So even in those kind of down times, so to speak, hope you're able to take advantage of that time. So, but we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 8 through 17 this morning. So we're going to read and we'll pray together, and then we'll dive right into God's word this morning. So 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to gather in this place this morning. I think every Christian gathering is a reminder that there are men and women who fought for our nation to be able to live and worship freely. There are those persecuted around the world, even this morning, who may worship you in hiding, in fear for their very lives, and yet they show up to proclaim your greatness, to sing your praise, to help one another live with eternity in mind, to challenge one another not to fear those who can do harm to the body, but to fear you who can harm both body and soul. To teach one another the precious words of life. To comfort one another in weeping and in struggle and in times of confusion. We're blessed, Father, in so many ways. And with that comes a weighty responsibility. And so, Lord, as we unpack your word this morning, will you unpack it just as we need it in our hearts? There are a lot of people in this room, and so there are differing needs. And there's a point at which we try to understand your word cognitively in our minds, but beyond that, Lord, would you knead it into our hearts? We want to glorify you as a church, Lord. We want to exalt your name. We want people who come into this place and who interact with us in the marketplace and in our homes and in our communities to know that there is one God we serve, and he's changed our lives. And so to that end, Lord, would you help us? Would you bless us for the furthering of your kingdom and the glory of your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Many people wake up, most of us actually, wake up in pursuit of happiness. We wake up, we think about the plans of the day. We may realize what they are and think, I'd rather be happier today. We're going to change those plans, right? So we align things according to what seems good to us, and we go about our days. And there's a daily decision making in pursuit of the things that we're longing for. But underneath it all, there's a pursuit of happiness. Some would call it hedonism, right? Hedonism is the pursuit of that which brings the greatest pleasure. It's often used in the context of sensuality or drunkenness and carousing, that kind of stuff. But it doesn't have to be ungodly. Hedonism doesn't have to be sinful or ungodly. Even as our Declaration of Independence speaks of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Blaise Pascal said it this way: this is without exception, speaking of happiness, that all men seek. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others to avoid it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. What is happiness or joy that glorifies God? Jonathan Edwards said it like this, and I'll put this quote up on the screen because it's kind of a doozy, to be honest with you. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it, God's glory, delight in it. Pause for a second. That means are found happy in it. When God is glorified, you look at the glories of God, and that makes you happy. That glorifies God. So when those who see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. God made the world that he might communicate and that the creature receive his glory, both with the mind and the heart. And he that testifies his having an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his approbation or his heartfelt commendation or praise of it and his delight in it. That's a mouthful. Sam Storms helps clarify Edwards' point here. He says, a passionate and joyful admiration of God and not merely intellectual understanding is the aim of our existence. If God is to be supremely glorified in us, it's critically essential that we be supremely glad, happy in him and in what he does for us in Jesus. So as we continue to strive to understand what it means to have joy amid trials, which is ultimately what honors Jesus, we need to understand the why that undergirds it. So our goal as Christians is not to pursue joyless, stoic obedience and submission and communicate that to the world as that's what they ought to seek. Our goal is not to communicate dispassionate, heartfelt, whatever it is, obedience to the Lord. But we find joy in glorifying God as we follow Him. In the heartaches of life, we know that it is best because our eye and our mind and our heart are set toward eternity. And that is the hedonism. That is the happiness. That is the joy that we seek. And because we are aiming for eternal happiness in Christ, that glorifies God. Does that make sense? God, John Piper says, is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. And so you talk to your coworkers or your family or your children. Parents, there's a very, very noticeable ring when we say in a public arena that we love and glorify God, and yet our actions in the home or at the workplace do not demonstrate that we love to live in a way that is glorifying to God. Our kids pick up on it. Your family picks up on it. Our coworkers pick up on it. Our goal is to communicate to the world that submission and obedience to the Lord and to God's agenda brings the greatest possible joy. And that is the most glorifying thing to the Lord. And that makes us happy. We take refuge in that. We are satisfied by the fact that God gets the glory. God said to Moses, I'm the Lord, I will not share my glory with another. It sounds kind of selfish to us, except God is perfectly good in every respect. So why would He not be right? Why would it not be the best thing for His creatures that God be glorified? And so as we consider how to pursue and how to respond to trials and challenges, we've got to do so with an eternal mindset. Psalm 119:48 says, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. How better to articulate the message than by pursuing joyful obedience in the midst of persecution and all manner of trials. I mean, just think about it for a minute. You know, Jesus kind of used it as a kind of a duh statement, but when everything is going your way, when everybody is being kind to you, it doesn't really communicate a whole lot that you're kind to other people. I mean, of course you are. Well, they're kind to you. In fact, if you were not the one that was being kind to them, well, you'd be the one that was on the wrong. But in fact, when something is really deeply not going your way, when you are in a situation and you are deeply being hurt or wounded, maybe it's a relational struggle. Maybe it's something that you're really pursuing that the hand of the Lord somehow seems to be withholding from you. People around you notice it. They take note and they take note of your response. And when our response shows that Jesus is our ultimate treasure, that glorifies God to those who are looking on and wondering how they're going to handle this. What are they going to do here? How are they going to handle this situation? How are they going to handle this sickness? How are they going to handle this loss of a job? How are they going to handle this not getting a job? How are they going to handle tragedy with your home, a fire that destroys everything, a local business? And the world looks on as those who live in glass-encased homes to see what brings us the greatest joy. Is it a joy that we pursue for the moment? Or is it a joy or a happiness that lasts for eternity? And when we are found to be completely, I want to use so many adjectives here that I feel like I fall short at, but when we are found to be completely at ease or peaceful, that's the answer, peace, at peace. Let your requests be known to the Lord, and he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding, right? The truth of it is that when we're enduring these trials and we answer with anything except Christ is giving me peace, we're lying if we're in Christ. So what does this look like as Peter is addressing his audience here? Well, he speaks in verses 8, he starts right out. He gives five attitudes. So number one, we need to have the right attitude. So there's seven traits that he lists here, and five deal primarily with our relationships with one another. The latter two reflect on our attitude toward those who might bring trouble or persecution among us. So number one, church, we are to have unity of mind. We are to live in harmony together. We are to have the same thinking so that no doubt, excuse me, back up. It's just no fixing it sometimes. We're to have unified thinking, but not unity for the sake of unity, but unity that is aligned to and held in place by the Word of God, that's informed by the Word of God. And that's what draws us together. You've seen the illustration probably of a marriage and God. So you've got the husband and wife here. And God is at the middle, and as we grow closer to the Lord, we grow closer to one another. There's truth in that. And it's we grow closer to the Lord by growing in a knowledge of, and an understanding of, and in a pursuit of obeying God's word. And so this is to be the unity that brings oneness within the church family. And it conveys a visible harmony to those outside the church. In a community such as ours, it takes no time for the word to spread. I mean, that's before even the advent of the internet or television or anything like that. Word spreads. Good word spreads too. And so when a church endures adversity for the cause of Christ, when people aren't elbowing each other out of the way or boxing each other out to get their way, their perspective heard. Because there's a mutual trust. There's a mutual unity of mind. That conveys leagues to a watching world. Number two, we're supposed to have sympathy, which is taking our unity of mind and it takes it to our feelings level. You ever seen someone struggling through something and you say, you know, I ought to feel worse about that than I do. You know what I mean? You see somebody and whether it's because you're busy or you've got something going on or your own mind is distracted with something else and you think, I ought to feel the weight of what they're struggling with more than I currently do. Right? So there's a sympathy. We're to be united in truth and ready to sympathize with the pain of others, even the pain of others that we do not know, and especially those who are of the body of Christ. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus modeled this when Jesus, as our perfect high priest, sympathized with our weakness. We're to have brotherly love. We're to display great affection toward one another, unselfishly serving one another, In a few months that we've been here, Sherilyn and I have seen this demonstrated here, both to us and as you all have served one another. We've heard story upon story of how you have shown brotherly or sisterly love to one another over the years. In any story, whether it's a life story or an organizational story, we always have our mountaintops and our valleys, right? We're not pretending that nothing hard has ever happened or nothing bad has ever happened here, but we are saying we do acknowledge the goodness of God to work brotherly and sisterly love through his people, though imperfectly. We're to have a tender heart. A tender heart, you know, the word, you've heard this before, the word heart really is talking about your inner organs. It just, heart sounds and looks a whole, it's a lot better to draw a heart than an intestine. You know, I mean, just try that next Valentine's Day, guys, you know, just go home, right? Go find one of those, you know, they make those, this is not about to go well, those like, just draw an intestine for your wife and say, I love you, babe. Thanks. I got you a liver. We respond physiologically when we genuinely and we deeply feel grief for someone. It affects you. Your heart beats a bit differently. You can sometimes feel it in the pit of your stomach. Your heart races when you're elated for someone else. This tender heart is conveying the sense that physiologically we feel and we respond in these ways. And a humble mind. This may be the greatest of all Christian postures. Paul talks about it in Philippians 2, that we are to pursue a humility that was demonstrated by Christ himself. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Friends, you are to maximize your joy in this life and in the next. Now, let me qualify what I just said. You maximize your joy in this life by being focused on your joy in the next. When you choose to obey the Lord because you love the Lord and you love his commands because they're good, there's joy in that, even with struggle, even with battles, even with difficulty. You say, well, it would feel a whole lot better to just cheat on my taxes right now because I'm feeling the strain of the numbers. And while for a moment you may feel a twinge of relief, before you can likely breathe again, you will feel the conviction of your loving Father. There's no joy in that. There's no joy in living under the conviction of a Father who loves you and will not let you rest. That's not happy living. I'm using the word happy a lot today. I don't ever mean shallow, temporal, fleeting happiness. And it's not primarily for the sake of unity, for the sake of unity, or bringing others to your side of this proverbial table. No, this is a heaven-focused, Bible-informed, Spirit-empowered, and Christ-exalting unity that we pursue in every area of our life. And when we live according to these five traits, we'll see God work, friends. Oh, it'll be imperfect. It'll be ugly at times. It'll be messy at times. But that's when God works, in the middle of all the mess, conflict. Gives opportunity for reconciliation. Lack of having the money to do what we need to do gives opportunity for joy and praise and thanksgiving when we, A, are recognizing what God has called us to do and has already provided for, and B, when he provides the money after we have sought him. Oh, there's glory in that, friends. The Lord is glorified in that. And when we walk obediently in the midst of the unknown, it tells the world where our trust lies. And it reminds us of where our trust lies. What area of your life do you wrestle with this right now? What trial do you have? Where you find yourself tempted to disbelieve God and go your own way. Well, Satan's tempting me. Well, no, James says that we're tempted by the desires that are within us. And that desire grows and eventually gives birth to death. Where do you struggle? Do you want to fight by yourself? I don't mean go pick somebody else to fight with. I mean, do you want to fight the fight of faith by yourself, or can you go find someone to lean on, a spouse, a friend, a stranger that you know loves Jesus, and say, I've got to get this out. I'm fighting and I need you to fight with me. Friends, we're not doing community groups or other discipleship types of groups as a way to be like other churches because it's kind of the vogue thing. We're trying to create, intentionally create environments where we can share life's burdens with one another. And so if you're not a part of a community group, I encourage you strongly to become joined with a community group. But I'll tell you, if it's not a community group that's quote unquote a community group here, find a group of men, or a group of ladies, that you can pour out your life to, that you can be look totally stupid in front of. Rip off the facade. So I need help to love God. I know I love God, but there's the will and there's the will. I know I made a decision that was of my will, and in that moment, I liked it, but my deeper will, my more long-term view will, regrets the decision of my will, because I will seek to love the Lord. You're not going to tweet that, that's for sure. Did that make any sense? We make decisions at times that demonstrate our lack of faith, that show at times the smallness of our faith. Friends, everybody, I look up here for a minute. I need eye contact for this. God does not only work in your life based on the quality or size of your faith. Any faith in God is good faith. God does the work. God causes the growth. Well, it doesn't seem like he's causing growth right now because I've got these struggles in my life. You see why you got those struggles in your life? Because God's working growth. God's working maturity. God's working challenges that cause you to abandon yourself and fall headlong into trusting him. But you're never to do it alone. We're never called to do it alone. Oh, sure, you have seasons or small bouts at times where we need to work through certain things, maybe without a group of people, but by and large, we're called to do it with one another. Number two, we're supposed to have the right response. We're not to repay evil for evil. Or reviling for reviling. This is an imperative. This is a command that starts with a negative. Do not. Don't do it. It could be summed up in this way. If you've already started, stop. If you haven't started, don't start. Proverbs 24:29 says, don't say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. This word evil here is not merely referring to the action or the activity that is done to you. It's referring to the evil that undergirds all of the unkind or evil actions that are done. It is the evil that pursues self rather than the glory of God. And so as the world around you does evil to you, it could happen in the church too, but primarily here, as the world around you does evil to you, don't repay it. So what do? We bless to be blessed. Second half of verse 9. We bless others in order to be blessed. Well, that sounds kind of self-seeking, but it's right there in the text. Bless, for to this you were called, that you may be a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. Now, I want to be careful because there's a movement. There's a doctrine that says if you have enough faith, you won't get sick. If you give enough money, God will give to you tenfold, 100 times. I don't even know the sentence. But it's not the gospel of the Bible. But this kind of blessing is, because it's an eternal blessing that comes from God the Father, who lives and loves to bless his children. Friends, God is not out to harm you. He is not out to bring misery upon your life. He is out to allow things to come into your life and to bring things into your life that feel miserable, but in the end, have your ultimate good in mind and have his glory in mind. John 9:2 talks about the child born blind, and everybody walks by and is asking the seemingly obvious questions, even the disciples. Well, why was this man born blind? What did he do? What sin did he do? Or what sin did his parents do? And Jesus' answer says it was neither him nor his mother or father that sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he's healed. You will be healed, maybe on this earth. Likely in glory. Relationship struggles, you can be healed here. But you will be healed in eternity. And that is a healing that will never fade. It is a healing that will last and that will endure. So are we to pursue the blessing, or are we to bless others out of strict obedience? Well, it may depend on which blessing you are pursuing, right? Is it the blessing of an easy life? Well, then the answer is no. Is it a financial return? Then no. Is it a good status among others? Well, no, unless you desire a good status or a good reputation, that God would be glorified in your conduct and in your life, then yes. Is it the blessing you seek that's an eternal reward from God? Which is ultimately, friends, to be in God's presence forevermore. God is the gospel, one author wrote. Then yes, pursue that. Seek that. Go after that with everything that you have. Some are happy just playing church, reciting things, going about life, because it makes you feel good. But it's not a happiness, it's not a joy that glorifies God. And it will not bless you in the end. Three, we need to have the right motive. Verses 10 through 12 tell us. This comes from Psalm 34. For whoever desires to live life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There was a boy who'd been treated unkindly, and many folks said some really unkind things to him, and he finally gotten fed up with it, and so he kind of spat back with all the things that he could come to mind and kind of every bit of venom that he could come up with and let him have it. And then he went around and he told the rest of his friends how he'd let him have it and how they had treated him poorly, and he got as much sympathy from others as he could, and everybody agreed with him how poorly he'd been treated. Well, a day or so went by, and this boy began to become convicted about his behavior. He still didn't like how he'd been treated, but God was convicting him about his behavior. And so he went to his pastor and he said, "Pastor, this is what happened and this is what I did." And his pastor said, "Go take a feather and place it on the doorstep of everyone that you spoke ill against. Everybody that you yelled at or told them what you thought, go place a feather at their doorstep. Everybody that you gossip to about the people who treated you wrongly, go place a feather on their doorstep and come back and see me." Well, okay, so he got his feathers and he went and did this somewhat laborious task and went and placed the feathers everywhere that he could think of that he needed to. And he went back and he talked to the pastor, and the pastor said, "Okay, good. Now go get those feathers and bring them back to me and we'll talk." "What? Okay, whatever. So I'll go do it." So he does. He goes and he tries to find the feathers. Well, first one goes to the first place. You can see where this is going. The feather is gone. Second place, the feather is gone. Fifth place, the feather is gone. Umpteenth place, the feather is gone. He goes back to the pastor. He says, "What's the deal? They're all gone. I can't find any of them." And he said, "So it is with the words that come out of your mouth. The wind will carry them where you can no longer retrieve them." We must be careful with the words we speak. We must be careful that we don't speak in a way that reveals an uncontrolled evil within us. Well, when will you know when you want to say it? When you want to say it is a moment when you know that it's present, and when you choose whether to walk in faith and trust God in his vengeance more than you in yours. We must pursue peace and make the decision to turn away from evil. Verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against all who do evil." Friends, God is a sovereign and ruling king who sees and hears and knows everything that goes on, not only in the words that we say, but in the attitude of our hearts. And there's a juxtaposition here. There's eyes and ears, and then there's but the face. And these are Old Testament ways. There's a term called anthropomorphism, which basically means we use human physical characteristics to describe that which is immaterial about God. God doesn't have a face. God doesn't have ears, except in the person of Jesus. But God the Father is spirit. John 6 says, "And those who worship him in spirit and in truth." And so we use phrases like "the eyes of the Lord" and "the ears of the Lord." Those are aspects of God's character which convey fatherly, watchful, shepherding care. A friend was being disciplined by his father when he was younger, and his father made him walk to school every day, and it was a fair bit of a walk. And he walked, and he would get afraid because of some places that he had to go, and so he walked to school, and he'd walk home. He walked to school, and he walked home. He walked to school, and he walked home. And one day, he took it out with his dad on this. And he said, "Son, you may have been walking, and you may have thought you were alone, but I drove 500 feet behind you on the road. And every step I saw you, every step I was there to protect you. You didn't see me, but every step of the way I saw you. The Lord is watching with a watchful, loving, caring eye to help all who call on him. But the face of the Lord, an expression that conveys the judgment and the anger of God, the face of the Lord will judge those who pursue evil, will judge those who do evil, born out of the evil that is in their hearts. Lastly, we need to have the right witness. And this is like hypothetical language here. If you read this, now who is there to harm you, verse 13, if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, should, right? If I should go there today, if I should do this today, if I should do this tomorrow, hypothetically speaking, perchance, if this were to happen, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, we don't know who will. Peter is speaking to an audience of people who might suffer, but certainly not everyone will suffer, but many will suffer. Church, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Them, those who can do harm to the body, who can maybe even kill the body. Friends, persecution, Christians are being persecuted all around the world. And there's a day when it's going to come to America. Some forms of persecution are already happening in our nation. We don't know who or how or when or where, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Don't fear them, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Whew. Live this way now. Before you suffer for righteousness, so that if you do suffer for righteousness, your good and appearing godly conduct will be vindicated or give evidence of the fact that you have lived your life to please and honor the Lord even up to that point, because you live with a good and a clean conscience. And so even when they slander you, they'll be put to shame. That's ridiculous. He doesn't live that way. I can't even imagine him or her doing that, aside from somebody with good theology, knowing that because of our sin, we sometimes sin. So we're to have this right witness. It's better to suffer now, temporarily now. Listen to this, friends. We choose unhappiness now, displeasure now, to pursue an eternal happiness, which does return blessing and happiness, joy to us now, and enables us to endure. It enables us to keep fighting the fight of faith and to keep following Jesus with all that we have. Listen, if you recognize that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, you will be able to accept suffering and trial and difficulty as part of your loving Father's good and perfect plan for you. And you find joy in that because your greatest desire is to see God glorified. As a Puritan, Thomas Watson, he wrote, "Afflictions work for good as they make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare and make us ready for glory. The painter lays his gold upon the dark colors, so God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then he lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it. The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured into them. Thus, we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints. Father, we need your help. Because it never feels good when we go through these things. It's always uncomfortable. And therein lies the point. And so we beg your help to give us wisdom beyond our mind's comprehension, wisdom that we find in Scripture, wisdom that we understand from growing from those who have gone before us and who understand the difficulties and challenges of life, and those who have maybe gone through a particular trial and temptation, regardless of their age, but have much to teach us. And principally, how Jesus has gone before and endured every kind of temptation that we would endure and is our perfect high priest. Help us to see rightly, to interpret the world and your sovereignty in it rightly. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.